One of the things that, well, I tell you what, let's do this. Let's actually read the verses. Then we'll begin to talk a little bit more. Before we read Colossians 1, 12 through 14, just keep in mind, technically speaking, verses 12 through 14 ought to be included with verses 9 through 11. So in the opening of Colossians, Colossians opens with two prayers. The first one in verses 3 through 8, where Paul is thanking God for evidence of new life in these Colossian Christians. They show evidence of new life through the gospel as a result of their faith in Christ, their love for one another, a hope in what's to come. And then building off of that or flowing out of that, Paul in verse 9 moves from a prayer of thanksgiving to a prayer of petition, where he is asking God to continue to grow them in this new life in a way that would bring glory and honor to him, that would please him in every way. Right. And at the end of that, we come to verses 12 through 14, where Paul writes this, that one of the ways that we live lives worthy of the Lord is, verse 12, by giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord to us. As we think and as we reflect and meditate on the word, let me just make a couple of observations here before we get into some of the specifics. One, consider the fact that you have something of an inclusio here in the opening passages or the opening verses of Colossians. That is to say, a frame where in verse 3, Paul begins his opening prayer by saying, "We give thanks." And then as he comes towards the end of his second prayer, where does he end? Well, he ends in verse 12 saying that all believers ought to give thanks. I was thinking as we were singing, one of the lines in the song that we sang was, "Dissolve my heart in thankfulness." One of the marks or one of the indications that someone is growing in their understanding of what God has done for them, someone who knows and appreciates the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is they become thankful. They are the most thankful people in the world because they know that what God has done, he's done in spite of them, that they don't deserve anything. In fact, one of the things, if we could even frame it negatively, Paul makes a very interesting statement in Romans 1, where one of the things that characterizes those people who have rejected God, who don't worship, who don't honor him, is in a statement where Paul says that although God ought to be worshipped because he is immense and powerful and has displayed his majesty in all creation, that they did not, speaking of people who reject God, they did not honor God or give him thanks. One of the signs of people hardened in their resistance against God is that they're not thankful. For something as fun and as fulfilling as thankfulness can be, thankfulness is awfully serious. There is a kind of joy or thankfulness that actually sobers one up a little bit. The other thing that I want to say, and this is a little bit different here. We didn't do this maybe in the first week, and we could have, should have, but I thought it might distract a little bit too much. One of the things to keep in mind is that as Paul is going through, as we're going to read the tail end of this prayer that Paul has, where he is encouraging the Colossians to be thankful for what the Father has done for them, is to consider that oftentimes we can read some of these New Testament letters and we can think, well, in the introduction, what Paul is doing, he's sort of getting all of the greetings out of the way and, you know, sort of the small talk. But then at a certain point, he's going to get down to the really serious stuff, the reason that he wrote the letter to begin with. Right? And that's probably too narrow a view or too simplistic a view of what Paul does and what the other New Testament writers do when they write these letters. It's probably better for us to consider the fact that even when Paul is opening his letter, when he's giving this introductory prayer of thanksgiving or this prayer of petition, that already he has in his mind the main issue or problem that he needs to address, and some of the things that he's praying for actually connects to that, even if his readers don't yet know it. So, for example, if you're in Colossians chapter 1, just look over what for you probably would be a page or two to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This, I think, is a very good synopsis of why Paul is writing to the Colossians. This is the issue that he's addressing. Colossians 2, 8, and it shows up in other ways, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him," verse 9, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone take you captive through empty deception, through empty philosophy, through man-made traditions, because everything that you have in Christ makes you complete. So here's what seems to be going on with Colossians, and here's why this is important even in the verses that we have today. It seems like the issue that Paul is addressing is not necessarily, we're trying to piece this together deductively, it's not necessarily that what the Colossians are being faced with is blatant heresy. Right? Where Paul, when he writes to the Galatian Christians, he talks about the fact that they are in danger of going after another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Paul doesn't use language quite that strong or that firm here. Nevertheless, although they may not be tempted or drifting towards some sort of a heretical gospel, Paul still sees that there is a unique danger that's being brought or presented to the Colossians, which seems to be something like this. It's not that whatever this teaching is that's starting to make inroads to the Colossian church is denying Christ. In fact, it seems that they would affirm Christ, but what they seem to do is to say something like, well, the reason that we need Christ is because Christ gets us into this new life. True. Christ is the source of our life. True. But life in Christ, that's sort of the base model, right? That's the model that you get when you don't want all the bells and whistles. Christ. But if you want the luxury version of Christianity, you need to take what you have with Christ and you need to add on certain things. You need another dose of wisdom that comes from outside of Christ. You have a good life in Christ, but there's a higher life that you can get with certain knowledge or wisdom or tradition, so on and so forth. So it's not that they're rejecting Christ, but what they're doing is reducing Christ to sort of this minimal or lowest common denominator. And if you want the higher life, if you really want to be thriving, well, we have for you what you can add to your life in Christ to really make your life sing. Paul would find that to be utterly dumbfounding. How can you find higher life than the life that is exalted to the right hand of the Father in Christ? There is nothing higher than that. There is no other life that you can get that is higher than the life of Christ. How can you find any wisdom that is deeper than divine wisdom? Who Paul says that wisdom is found in the person of Christ. How can you get deeper wisdom, deeper knowledge than the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God Himself? How can you find more freedom than the freedom that's yours in Christ, right? All of these things, Paul wants to come back and say, no. Christ is the beginning, the middle, and end of everything in this life. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. And that's one of the ways then to perhaps read or think, or at least to have that mindset with you when we read in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, this concluding part to Paul's prayer where he is saying that we ought to give thanks to the Father. By the end of verses 12 through 14, Paul is beginning to turn his attention from the Father, who has done all these things, to the Son. The Father has done these things for us through the Son, and then starting in verse 15, Paul is going to turn his attention to the Son, who does all of these things for us in obedience to the Father. So Paul is giving thanks again to God for what the Father has done for us. The main thing that starts off the prayer of thanks, or the thanksgiving that Paul says every Christian, every believer ought to have and ought to experience and ought to know, is given in verse 12. Give thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He qualified us. This is Old Testament language that Paul is using here when he talks about qualifying us for a share of the inheritance. If you go back to the Old Testament and if you look at some of the places where as the Lord has brought his people out of Egypt, as he's preparing them to enter into their reward or to enter into their inheritance, the Lord calls it. And he talks about how this inheritance is for his people in total. All of this I give to those people who belong to me, those people whom I've redeemed. And for every single member of the people of God, everyone gets a share in that inheritance. That's probably the backdrop, what's in Paul's mind as he's using this language. That from the oldest times back in the Old Testament, God had a reward, an inheritance for his people, and he was faithful to give it. The problem, though, in verse 12, for us as we're reading this, is that we're not qualified to receive the inheritance that God would give to his people. In fact, what Paul will go on to say is that the reason that we don't qualify to receive the inheritance that God has set aside for his people is because originally we were not his people. We were part of another kingdom altogether. We served a different master, a different Lord, a different authority. We were not his. And on top of that, not only did we belong to another kingdom, a few verses after that later on, Paul will also say, not only did you belong to another master, another kingdom, you yourself, just in your personal self-existence, you were alienated and hostile to God in the very core of your mind. Not only did you not belong to God and therefore were not qualified to receive what he would give to his people, you didn't want to belong to God. Give thanks to the Father who qualified us to receive a portion of the inheritance with the saints in the light. The Father qualifies us. We don't qualify ourselves. Your perfect attendance on Sunday morning does not qualify you for anything. Your volunteer service does not qualify you for anything. Your labor, your work, even if we go back earlier and say, your walk that is worthy of the Lord, even when your walk is worthy of the Lord, even that does not qualify you. You do not qualify yourself to receive anything from the Lord. He qualifies you and makes you worthy. He takes people who are not his people and makes them his. Paul doesn't spell it out here, but we can cheat a little bit, and we can say he's going to make it evident in the verses to come that all of the things that he does to qualify us as his people, he does through the Son. So in order to be included or considered one of God's people, is a paternity test needed? Good news. Do you know what the Father has done? The Father has provided the blood of his own Son so that you can pass your paternity test. Is there a citizenship test that must be taken, an exam? The Father has given the Son to take your exam, to pass the test for you so that you would be legally qualified to become a citizen. Is there an oath of citizenship that needs to be taken? The Father has provided Christ, who swears and takes it upon himself all of the responsibilities to fulfill everything that is required to become part of the people of God. The Father has qualified us through the work and life and death and resurrection of his Son. And because the Father has qualified us, we are qualified. And listen, right? You want to emphasize different words in these phrases, right? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. So we're emphasizing the Father there. Give thanks to the Father who qualified us. You could also put a little emphasis on the word qualified. Give thanks to the Father who qualified us. And on that point, we want to stress the fact that what Paul says is not something that he puts in the present or future tense, but something that he puts in the past tense. In other words, you are not being qualified, as if that's an open question, whether or not you will one day be declared one of his children, one of his people. Your qualification does not lay ahead of you at some distant point in time in the future. You are now, if you are in Christ, you are already qualified. Qualified for what? Qualified for a share in the inheritance. When do you get the inheritance? Do you get the inheritance in the beginning of life or at the end of life? You get it at the end. Right? The inheritance is looking to the future. You have already, if you are in Christ, you have the assurance on the authority of God's word that not only have you been qualified and declared to be one of God's people, but you have the assurance that as one of God's people, you will certainly get all of the promises and all of the rewards that God has in store for his people. You will not lose anything. You don't have to strive to keep yourself in. The Father has brought you in, and he will keep you in. You don't have to worry if at some point in time you're going to be disqualified. If the Father has qualified you, there is no one and nothing that can disqualify you. You're going to make it to the end. You're going to get there. It doesn't matter how miserable your life may be in this moment. It doesn't matter how fickle your faith may be. If your faith is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, and if you're resting in the Father's provision for you, you're going to end up getting the inheritance. By the way, One of the ways that we demonstrate or that we give evidence of the fact that we have been accepted, that we have been qualified, I think JT alluded to it earlier this morning before we even started the service, is by virtue of the fact that we accept one another. Right? If you know that it's God who qualifies, then you're obligated to accept anyone that the Father has qualified, regardless of how you may feel about them. So when Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, that means that one of the things that we ought to consider when we enter into this life of faith is not just that we have been reconciled with Christ, but that we've been reconciled with one another. When Paul says in Romans 15, to accept one another or to welcome one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God the Father, that's what we ought to be doing. People who have been qualified for the glory to come delight in acknowledging the qualification of another brother or sister because we're all undeserving. Do you ever take time just to sit and think and reflect and meditate on what God has done for you, totally separate and distinct from anything that you have done? Are you working in your heart and mind to find your hope, your confidence, your security in His work and not your work? He qualified us. What 13 and 14 then go on to do, I think, one of the ways that you can read verses 13 and 14 is that Paul begins to explain why this qualification was necessary, right? To say that he qualified us is to imply that there was a point in time at which we weren't qualified. Well, when was that? Why was it that we were not qualified? Or what was involved in the process of making us qualified? Here's a way that you could frame it, how do unqualified sinners become qualified saints? Verses 13 and 14. In order for us to become qualified as one of God's people, confident that we're going to receive our reward to come, God had to rescue us. We did not become citizens in God's kingdom by way of immigration. We did not travel into God's kingdom. We were rescued and extracted from one kingdom and placed into the next. Notice how Paul describes the situation. In verse 13, he, speaking of the Father, rescued us, and New American Standard says, rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's far too soft or passive of a word. It's not the domain of darkness that he rescued us from, as if we were just sort of in this general area, just sort of roaming around. The word that Paul uses is the word for authority or dominion. He rescued us from the authority, from the power, from the dominion of darkness. In other words, the reason that we had to be rescued is because unless we were rescued, there was no way that we were getting out. We were held by a power that was too great for us to shake. It took the power of God to get us out from under the power of darkness so that we could be made citizens in His kingdom. Otherwise, we would forever remain citizens of a dark, destructive kingdom. Jesus frames it this way when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, will talk about the fact that it's through repentance, when God grants repentance, that it's through repentance that people have been freed, having been held captive by him, held captive by the devil, to do his will. in bondage, in slavery, such that the only way of escape is if the Lord comes and miraculously saves and removes a people from the power of this kingdom and transfers them to the kingdom of his Son. But notice all of this is one process. When you go back to verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What you need to see and understand here is that anyone who is rescued from the authority, from the dominion of darkness, is transferred into the kingdom of the Son. There is no one who is caught in some sort of neutral no man's land. You're either in darkness or you're in light. Going back again to the Old Testament, one of the things that the Lord communicated to his people, one of the things that they would confess as they rehearsed their history with their children, and as they reviewed and taught their children about the Exodus events and the plagues and how the Lord led them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, the Israelites would say to their children, "He brought us out from there," or "He took us out from there to bring us in here." He brought us out in order to bring us in. And the transfer from one kingdom to another is nothing less than a transfer from the power of one kingdom to the power of another kingdom. This is one of the reasons why, as Christians, we believe that for those who have been bought by Christ, for those who have been set free, that it is not merely a freedom in name only, but a freedom in reality, that lives are actually genuinely changed when they are placed into the kingdom of Christ, because the old power that used to hold us does not hold us any longer, and the power of the resurrected Christ who defeated sin and death is the power at work within us to give us the ability to live new lives. All of this is what the Father has done for us. So that if you go back up to the front and you consider where Paul started, we ought to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of the light. Knowing that you're qualified does not lead to complacency. You're qualified because you have been rescued from the powers that once held you enslaved. People who know that they've been made one of God's people, who know that they've been qualified, also know that they are new people to live differently in this present evil age. And with that, Paul says that this transfer from one kingdom to the other, this rescue in which we're taken out of the dominion of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his Son, is where we find, verse 14, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You can't separate those two, Christian. You can't claim that your sins are forgiven and not exhibit or demonstrate some sort of power over sin. Do you see that? The people who are placed into the kingdom of the Son, the people who are under the rule of Christ, who live by a new power, by a new master, are the same people who have been forgiven of their sins. If you are in Christ, if by repentance and faith you have come to find that your life is secure in Christ, you have the assurance and the promise that the penalty of sin has been addressed for you. You have been forgiven. But precisely because those who have been forgiven enter into the kingdom of the Son, not only has the penalty of sin been addressed for you, but the power of sin has been crushed for you. You ought not to think, Christian, that the only comfort that I can get in this life is the knowledge that my sins have been paid for and that I'm forgiven. But I'll just continue to wallow in sin, in my old habits, my own ways of life. That's not the picture of salvation in the New Testament. The picture of salvation in the New Testament is a salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. And one day, when we get to that inheritance that we've been promised, not only will we have put behind us the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but even the very presence of sin will be no more. Do you consider, as Paul writes here, that everything that you need for life, everything that you need, anything that you could truly need or want has already been provided to you from a loving and gracious Father through the gift of His Son? Or are you still on the wheel trying to run and earn and merit your Father's love? Do you remind yourself over and over again, even in your battle with sin, even when you succumb to sin and temptation and fail, do you remind yourself, do you confess, even in your low times, that although I still battle with my flesh does not rule over me anymore because the Spirit of God dwells in me to give me freedom from slavery to sin. Do you know that you've been forgiven? That forgiveness is yours, that everything that was necessary to buy you out of your life of slavery, to finish off your sin debt, has been paid once and for all through the gift of the Father, which was His own Son. So that even when you sin and even when you're convicted, you can still thank the Father that that sin is paid for. And tomorrow's sin will be paid for. And next year's sin, and the year after that, all of my sin has been paid for. Who is going to give to us something better than what the Father has already done? Who's going to give you better gifts? Who's going to give you more wisdom? Who's going to give you better power, a better life, deeper meaning? No one. The Father has done that already, and it's yours to enjoy and yours to receive by faith as you continue to set your mind and heart on Christ. Let's pray. Father, how easily we are led astray from the riches of Your grace. How easily we forget how You have already given to us all that we need. We fall into the trap, we ourselves are deceived into thinking that we need something outside of Christ to help us grow or mature. That we need someone or something outside of what You have given us in Your Son to find peace and comfort and wholeness. We fall into the habit of trying to make ourselves presentable or trying to make ourselves qualified or deserving of Your love, and You have already done that for us. Father, I pray that for us here today that we would continue to turn our hearts and minds to the work that you have already accomplished in your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit applied to us. And that one of the things that would characterize our life together is an increase and a growth in thanksgiving and gratitude for all of the many blessings that we enjoy. May it characterize the way that we sing, the way that we pray, the way that we read, and even the way that we listen. For your sake and for your glory, amen.